Well, hey, Exchange, we are in John chapter 18 again today, just traveling through our series through the Gospel of John. What I love about this passage and this Gospel, this book, is that John is really, really intimately familiar with Jesus. He's writing this maybe 30 years after Jesus' death and resurrection, and he's recounting the stories that he had and the times that he had with Jesus for a reason, to force us into who we believe Jesus to be. And these weeks that we've been looking at the Gospel of John, we've called this final hours, because literally in less than just a few hours, Jesus will be hanging on a cross and he will be dead. And so when we look at this and when we see that just less than a week before, Jesus was riding through the streets of Jerusalem while everyone was laying down their coats and palm branches, crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." There's a stark and drastic difference from what has transpired. And last week we looked at Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, completely and fully in control the whole time. When Peter draws his sword and he cuts the ear off of the slave of the high priest, Jesus informs Peter. He says, "Peter, don't you know that at any moment I could call on the Father and he would send a league of angels to this moment? And yet I'm steadfast on the Father's will." And so now we turn the page, and Jesus is now in custody, and it's as if the scene continues to get darker and darker as we continue and the hours progress. I grew up in church. My dad's a pastor. And so what that meant for me my whole life is that I had unbridled access to the church facility, right? Sometimes that was a great thing. Well, most of the time it was a bad thing. It was a really bad thing. So it was also in the 80s. The 80s were just different, right? If you didn't grow up in the 80s, I'm sorry. You should have. The 80s were great. We did things at church like our church had something like 6 or 7 old school buses. And we would drive through town and people would just be like, "Yeah, take my kid for a few hours." I can't imagine the liability that would cause today, right? But it was a great idea then. I had this buddy named Curtis, and he would ride on the bus to church, and he would get there, and then we would just continue our, our destruction of the temple. And it was not good. So what we would do, myself and Curtis, most Sundays, is we would travel around to all the Sunday school rooms, particularly of the adults and the ones that had already gotten there with their, you know, with their donuts, you know, and we would clear house, right? We were too smart to do it all in one room, because we knew, like, so we would go around the whole church, right? And we would just, you know, take a donut from each one. We both took down a dozen donuts, I'm sure, before the end of the morning, right? And so I remember this one particular day that we were both standing at this donut, like, you know, table or whatever, and Curtis had just bit into the powdered donut. And as he's just like chomping down on this thing, this is like donut number 3 or 4 for him probably, I think, we heard the voice from behind us, right? "Brian, Curtis." And I was like, "Oh, man." So I turned, as we turn, it's my uncle who actually works at the church as well. And Curtis has still a mouth. He has shoved the entire powdered donut in his mouth. But half of the powdered donut is still around his mouth, right? And my uncle just asked the most obvious question that you could ask: "Are you guys eating the donuts?" And I remember Curtis's face, and he just does this. "Mm-mm." He doesn't say anything, but with one word and one noise, he denies all of it, right? As I read John chapter 18, you get this feeling that the high priest believes that he has Jesus right where he wants him. In a moment where he's staring him face to face, and he's questioning Jesus, and he's trying desperately to find the powdered donut around his mouth. He's trying to find something that he can indict Jesus on and sentence him to capital punishment, to death. It's what he's after. It's what he's looking for, and it's what he hopes to find. And I think what's interesting, at the end of this, there will be no powdered donut on the mouth of Jesus, just mud on the face of the high priest. We see this in John chapter 18. We're going to read from verse 12 to about 27. So if you would, read with me. So the Roman cohort and the commander of the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. And they led him to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Now Caiaphas was the one who advised the Jews that it would be expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter was standing at the door outside. So the other disciple who was known to the high priest went and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. Then the slave girl who kept the door said to Peter, "Are you not also one of the man's disciples, are you?" And he said, "I am not." Now the slaves and the officers were standing there, having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold, and they were warming themselves. And Peter was also with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teachings, and Jesus answered and said, "I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I have spoke to them. They know what I have said." And when he had said this, one of the officers standing nearby struck Jesus, saying, "Is that the way that you answer the high priest?" And Jesus answered him and said, "If I've spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me?" So Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing warming himself. So they said to him, "Are you not one of his disciples, are you?" And he denied it and said, "I am not." And one of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of those whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" And Peter denied it again. And immediately the rooster crowed. Would you pray with me? Lord, I pray and I ask that as we open these words, Lord, that you would open our hearts. That as we search what John is attempting to teach us through your Holy Spirit, Lord, that our minds would be open to receive, that we have courage to respond. And Lord, that you would just shine a light on the things that you would want us to see today. And it's your name, Jesus, that we pray. Amen. So John makes it clear that the Jewish officials were the ones responsible at the moment. They're the arresting officers. He's made it clear that Jesus is brought to Annas and Caiaphas. The Roman auxiliaries have fulfilled their roles already, preventing trouble. Doubtless they returned to the barracks and left him alone with the Jewish authorities. They probably wanted to keep their distance from the circumstance, unwilling to involve themselves unless trouble broke out. But everything about Jesus' trial is legal, everything about it. It takes place at night. Jesus is asked to incriminate himself without a lawyer. Annas has no authority to pass sentence, and it's also highly unusual for any prisoner to be brought to the high priest's personal residence rather than the prison cells at the Roman barracks. And we also know that Jesus was first brought to Annas, and John spoke specifically here, which some find it difficult to reconcile with the other Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Annas was appointed high priest by Quirinius in AD 6, And normally he should have held that position for life. But Josephus, a Jewish historian, this is not found in scripture. What's interesting is that Josephus records these high priests and their positions, the years that they served, how they interacted with one another. Annas was actually deposed in AD 15 because Pilate's predecessor found him to be what he says intolerable. But nevertheless, the Jews looked to him as the high priest. They questioned whether or not Rome had the authority to depose a high priest. So Annas is the father-in-law of Caiaphas, but he's the one behind the scenes pulling the strings. And so scripture says that he was brought to him first. And regardless, what we know is true is that both Annas and Caiaphas had already made their minds up about Jesus. This trial wasn't for any questions. This trial was for accusations. It's amazing that they were able to witness some of the miraculous healings, and yet they never considered Jesus might be the Messiah. They knew the man that sat at the temple each day that was blind. They called him in and said, "Tell us what happened to you." They knew that he had been sitting there for years, for decades, and he had been miraculously healed. They chose, however, to have a problem with when Jesus healed him on the Sabbath rather than that Jesus healed him. They never could grab their minds around who Jesus was. Maybe because Jesus wasn't who they thought he should be, or better, maybe Jesus wasn't who they thought he should be. Regardless, we know what's true is that they had already made their minds up. And maybe you might be in a similar position today. Maybe you aren't standing at Jesus as you hold him hostage in your courtyard. There's a different level, but maybe you're going through a circumstance right now where you're questioning who Jesus is. And you're asking him if he will be who you believe him to be or who you think he should be. Maybe you're questioning him if he's good and if he already knows what you're going through. And I think this is why John's gospel is so incredibly important to us. He pushes us at every turn to have resolved in our hearts with deep roots who we believe Jesus to be. Most of us will never question who Jesus claims to be in the moments where things are comfortable and controlled in our life. But oftentimes, when things rattle out of control, when the situation and circumstances seem bleak and dark and hopeless, we find ourselves with a slippery grip of who we believe Jesus to be. We all of a sudden come up with questions like, will you do what I think you should do? Do you actually love me? Do you really care about me? Do you know? Are you strong enough to even do anything about this? You've probably been where I've been in those moments where you begin to question Jesus, and it's as if we place him just below our own logic. And if he does things the way that we believe he should do things, if he does things the way that we believe he should do things, then we can claim that he's God. But when we do that, what we've really said is my ability to logic my way out of this situation and this circumstance, that's really God. And if he can fall in line with that, then I will claim that he is God. I make multiple mistakes throughout the day. My children can do more advanced math than I can. All of them. And yet, for some reason, I think that I am able to dictate how the Creator of the world will deal with me in this circumstance. In this situation, I think the Creator of the world, the one who spoke the heavens and the moon and the stars, he created the sea with the spoken word. Oftentimes, I believe who I believe he should be is greater than who he has declared himself to be. And it's in those moments where we desperately need to hold on to the deep roots that we've dug throughout the moments where things are a little bit more peaceful. So the question that John has asked us all along is, who do you believe Jesus to be? Will he be your Lord in this moment and in every moment? I think what's interesting is that the God of all creation when you think about it, subjected himself to questioning. In this moment, as if he said to Peter in the garden, still, Peter, I could call 1,000 angels down here to end this right now. And yet Jesus stood there willingly allowing himself to be questioned by the created. Do you know how ironic this is that the Creator would allow himself to be questioned by the created? And here's the incredible thing that I want you to see and let sink in and penetrate your heart is that Jesus experienced the injustice of this world so that we can inherit the righteousness of heaven. This was his mission. This is why he would stand there in front of Annas and Caiaphas and take all of the words and the insults and the beatings and the everything. He was thinking about you. He was thinking about you all the way to the cross. And as Jesus stands there, he watches one by one as Caiaphas' thugs come in to coldly testify against him. They stand before the Sanhedrin and they brazenly lie about Jesus, spinning stories about things that he said or done. And they listen closely after one witness, after another, for one accusation that might stick long enough for them to pass the death sentence. And they tolerate a litany of lies, trusting that an accusation would be worthy of death. What's interesting is that bearing false witness is actually a crime punishable by death in the Jewish system. They overlook that for the night in hopes that they will gather one witness that will say one thing they can make stick. Peter, on the other hand, isn't as disciplined enough to keep his words thoughtful and still. Verse 15, we see him around the fire. And it says this, Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest, and he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter was standing at the door outside. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. So the focus here, the attention switches before this hearing scene of Jesus before Caiaphas to this priestly residence and this this scene with Peter. The debate is if the unknown disciple was just a nameless disciple that John speaks of or John himself. John frequently uses other names in the third person to refer to himself in this gospel, the disciple that Jesus loved or the other disciple. He does this at the table reclining with Jesus, at the cross, at the tomb with Peter. And my inclination is that he does it here again. It's interesting, though, that John or this other known disciple who was familiar with Jesus and known by the high priest who had some type of access to the courts of the high priest. There's a lot of debate on this and how this would have been, but most commentators will point to the fact that John's father had a very successful fishing business in Jerusalem. It's very probable that John was a delivery boy of fish and other things to the temple and also to the high priest's residence. He had some type of unhindered access in and out of the courts. And so he's standing there. He follows Jesus in, very brave. He goes outside, gets Peter, and brings Peter in. And this is the point of the story that the conversation turns to in the courtyard that will end with a conversation at the beach in a few chapters. So the slave woman, verse 17, who was the doorkeeper, said to Peter, "Are you not also one of these men's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the slaves and the officers were standing there, having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold, and they were warming themselves, and Peter was also with them, standing and warming himself. This is the first of Peter's three denials. And I think we would be tempted, I have been tempted to pass severe judgment on Peter. And I don't want to minimize his actions or the sin of betraying Jesus, but I do want you to notice that Peter is there. Nine other disciples besides Judas have all vanished. And it seems as if Peter and John are the ones that follow Jesus into the dragon's lair. He doesn't have a plan, and his lack of self-control will plunge his conscience into deeper thoughts. But it's just him and John, most likely, in this intensely vulnerable environment. And he follows Jesus. I think oftentimes we have this image of Peter in this moment of just absolute failure. And sure, he fails, but he's trying to get towards Jesus. Swing switches back to Jesus again. In verse 19, the high priest then questions Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. I wonder if the high priest is actually fond of John and is concerned that John is getting involved with Jesus. So he questions Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. And Jesus answered and said, "I've spoken openly to the world. I've always taught in synagogues and in the temple area where the Jews congregate. And I said nothing in secret. Why are you asking me? Ask those who have heard what I've spoke to them. Look, these people know what I have said." So much like our justice system, the Jewish law also assumed innocence over guilt. So since the whole interrogation was illegal, they're playing by different rules. Annas was trying to coerce Jesus into testifying against himself. And I love Jesus' response here. He says, I've said nothing in secret. There's no different gospel. There's no other message. Everything that I've ever said has been in highly public places. Ask the ones that I've taught what I said. Of course, the tensions are high, the room is electric, and everyone in it is probably scared, except for Jesus. They know what they're doing is wrong, and their power hangs by a thread. So the room grows even more frustrated, and it escalates to violence. And so we see this in verse 22. And when he said this, when Jesus defended himself, one of the officers who was standing nearby struck Jesus and is saying, "Is this the way that you would answer the high priest?" So Jesus answered, "If I've spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me?" So Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest, certainly with most likely orders. I've heard someone say at this point that by Jesus protesting his abuse, he didn't follow his own teaching on turning the other cheek. But Jesus has already endured a litany of insults and violence, and we know it's about to get worse. What's interesting is that Annas is the most powerful religious leader in Jerusalem, but he gets nothing from Jesus. And what's funny is that while he's trying to illegally indict Jesus, Jesus indicts him for the wrong treatment. They grow even more frustrated and turn to even lower models of operations. And Matthew gives us a little bit more glimpse into the dialogue and the plans of the high priest. He says this in Matthew chapter 26, starting in 57. "So those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were gathered. But Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest and entered in and sat down with the officers to see the outcome. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so they might put him to death." So Matthew tells us of their plan, their intent, what they're doing, and how they're doing it. They're literally bringing in people one after another to give false witness and testimony, hoping to add those things together so that they can come up with some type of offense that they can proclaim to put him to death. And notice this, that they did not find any. They did not find any. Even though many false witnesses came forward, but later on two came forward and said, "This man stated that I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days." It's crazy. It's almost humorous that even though they brought in false witnesses, most likely paid to come and give some type of false testimony, they couldn't find anything about Jesus. Think about this for a second. It was even difficult to make up a lie that would stick to Jesus. That's his character. That's how he lived his life. Nothing would stick. You know how frustrated they were at this? That they were finding it difficult to even twist his words, to take one action, to take one instance or circumstance. They couldn't find anything. So the obvious question for us, Exchange, is we have to ask ourselves, for one whose life is modeled after Jesus, what's your character like? And how difficult is it for the people that hate you the most in this world to find anything negative to say? Your most brazen critics, do you frustrate them because of the love that you show the world? Do you frustrate the ones who would love to make an accusation because there's nothing to say? As believers and Christ followers, I think it should be increasingly difficult for those around us to accuse us of not loving them. I love the example of not only Christ, but Samuel the prophet at the end of his life when he was dying, and he knew it. He stood up and gave a speech to all of Israel. The prophet Samuel stood up and gave a speech just kind of weeks before his death. It's the last recorded words we have of Samuel. He stands up in front of the whole nation, and he says this: if I've offended any one of you, if I've done anything or said anything, speak up now so that I can make this right. I love this. That's a pretty brazen thing to say. I'll be honest. I think I would have a line of people. I don't try. Samuel speaks to a whole nation. He said, if I've offended you, if I've done anything wrong, speak now and we'll make it right. No one comes forward. You know, Christ was perfect. And if they were offended, they didn't have to be. Samuel was just a man, his emotions, his anger, his selfishness, his pride, just like the rest of us. And I don't necessarily believe that Samuel didn't ever sin against anyone. I simply believe that he had already settled it with the ones that he had sinned against. When we follow Christ, it doesn't mean that we won't fall short. It doesn't mean that our character will be exactly like Christ's character. It means that we strive for it to be. We apologize often. Maybe it's not fair that what they accused you of, maybe what they're saying is a complete lie, but here's the thing, there's a reason why they're saying it. And Jesus' character was so strong that his life was impenetrable by the lies. As we continue on in Matthew's account, verse 62, he says this: the high priest stood up and said to him, "Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" But Jesus kept silent, and he's saying this in response to the out-of-context statement that Jesus made that he would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Of course, Jesus is talking about his own body. But Jesus kept silent. And the priest said to him, "I adjourn you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." Isn't it ironic that as he speaks these words, "I adjourn you by the living God," he is talking to the living God. Jesus said to him, "You've said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, and hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and then coming on the clouds of heaven." I believe that Jesus knew when to be silent. And there's another example in earlier chapters and later in chapters in Acts where the apostles were intended on going in one place and saying one thing, and the Spirit didn't permit them. I think it's important for us to know when to be silent. And Jesus was certainly silent for much of this trial. But it seems as if he's speaking in code here at this moment. And that's really not the case. Everyone in this room knew exactly what Jesus was claiming. But before he says anything at all, Jesus is silent. In this moment, you see this incredible meekness of Jesus waiting patiently for the will of the Father. Waiting for the moment that the Father would share with him, "It's now. Speak now." And Jesus says these words, "You said it." I love this. He uses the high priest's own words in Jesus' testimony. Most likely because Jesus couldn't have given a straight answer even if he wanted to. The people, the religious leaders, everyone was misunderstanding who the Messiah was. So he couldn't just say yes because they would have agreed to something untrue. And at the same time, he couldn't say no because he was truly the Messiah. So he uses the words of the high priest and he says, "You said it." And then he clarifies it and he says this, he says, "The Son of Man is identical to who I am." As one theologian puts it, as Morris describes his answer, he says, "I would have not put it that way, but since you did, I cannot deny it." When Jesus finally speaks, he reminds everyone in the room that one day the tables will be turned. Tim Keller writes it this way. He says, in both of Jesus' biblical allusions here, the Son of Man from Daniel chapter 7 and at his right hand from Psalm 110, the Messiah comes as a judge. Everyone in the room, all of the ruling council of the Sanhedrin knows who the Son of Man is. Daniel 7, the Son of Man comes from the throne of God to the earth and the clouds of heaven to judge the world. And the clouds of heaven are not the same as the clouds of earth. Just as water vapor, these clouds are the Shekinah glory, the very presence of God. So therefore, by replying as he does, Jesus is saying, "I will come to the earth in the very glory of God and judge the entire world." It's an astonishing claim. And it's his claim to deity. It's also the claim that the high priests were waiting for. Of all the things, Keller continues, Jesus could have said, there are many texts, themes, images, metaphors, and passages of the Hebrew scriptures that he could have used to tell who he was. He was specifically saying that he's the judge. By his choice of text, Jesus is deliberately forcing us to see this paradox, that this has been this enormous reversal. He is the judge over the entire world and allowing himself to be judged in this judgment seat. Everything, he says, is turned upside down. So, this is the moment. This is the words that the high priests were waiting for. And the high priest tore his robes at this. Matthew chapter 26, verse 65. He says, "He has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" And they answered, "He deserves death." And then they spat on his face and beat him with their fists. Others slapped him. And he said, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is the one who hit you?" So the religious law, the Jewish law, would require each member of the Sanhedrin must cast a vote when passing a sentence, but there's no vote here. The verdict is passed by a simple consensus, and only the voices of dissent probably come from Nicodemus, a wealthy Sadducee, and a man named Joseph of Arimathea. The high priest and the Sanhedrin were looking for just enough to sentence him to death. And they relinquish a guilty verdict. The whole trial's unfair, illegal, and Jesus endured it. The whole time he stood there with the power to command angels from heaven. He stood there and allowed himself, the great judge, to be judged by foolish men. And he did it for you. He endured insults. The beatings and the floggings and the cross had not come yet. Just closed fists and spit on his face. I've said this before, that I find it ironic that the spit that would carry the DNA that he created before the foundations of the world hit the face of the Creator. And you can see all the while, in every minute, Jesus is laying his rights down for you and me. The only one who actually has rights, the right of the Creator of the universe. The right for man, his creation, not to look at him with anything but respect and awe and wonder, now subjects himself to being judged by this court of clowns. Back to John chapter 18, verse 25, it shifts back to Simon Peter, and he was still standing there warming himself by the fire. So they said to them, Are you not one of his disciples as well, are you? And he denied it and said, I am not. The second denial. One of the slaves of the high priest, who was related to the one whose ear Peter cut off, said, Did I not see you in the garden with him? This one was harder. He knew that Peter had cut his relative's ear off, and Peter then denied it again, and immediately a rooster crowed. I've thought about this scenario a lot. And specifically why Jesus would inform Peter at the table, hey, Peter, you're going to deny me three times. Was it to silence his pompous claims that he would follow Jesus to the ends of the earth? No, you won't, Peter. You're going to deny me. Was it to humble the often prideful posture? Was it for the purpose of Jesus asserting and displaying his foreknowledge once again? Was it to shame Peter and make sure that he felt the full weight of his guilt? I don't think so. I think it was like Jesus to demonstrate to Peter that he was fully known and fully loved. Do you remember Jesus' interaction with the woman at the well a few chapters before? Where Jesus had the opportunity to overlook her sin, to send her back to town, and never really acknowledge what's going on in her life. And yet Jesus does the incredible thing of calling her sin straight out to her, right to her face. And we talked about this several chapters before, that I think if Jesus had never acknowledged, hey, no, the man that you're living with is not your husband, and he's not your prior of five husbands either. I think if Jesus had not have said that to her, she might have gone away and taken four or five steps and thought to herself, if he really knew who I was, I don't think he would have offered the water that would quench my soul. If he knew about the five husbands, I don't know that he would have made that offer. And so Jesus does this incredible thing by acknowledging her past and pioneering a way for her future with him. I love this, that Jesus is setting Peter up to feel fully known and loved. That before Peter's past was his past, Jesus chooses to love him. Grasp that for a second. That even before Peter's past was his past, Jesus knew and loved him and brought him in. Jesus loved Peter, knowing what would be his past. Jesus loved Peter and was choosing to love Peter even in that moment. When Jesus made this declaration, he takes them up on this mountain and he says, who do people say that I am? And he said, some people say that you're Elijah or Moses. And he says, who do you say that I am? And Peter said, I believe that you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And he says, yes, Peter. And also, Peter, I know one day you're going to deny that. And I'm still going to love you. He doesn't call us sons and daughters and is naive to who we are or what we've done. Let me say that one more time. Jesus doesn't choose to call you a son or daughter because he doesn't know your past. Jesus chooses to call you a son and daughter because he knows your past. Jesus knows your baggage before it was baggage and chooses to love you anyway. This is really good news. This is really good news. It means that our past is a part of our story with Jesus. It means that even though we have a past, even though we have baggage, even though we have guilt and shame, we don't have to have it any longer. He brings us out of it. In this moment with Peter that he's in the middle of, he told Peter that he would deny him. A few chapters later, the week after Easter, we'll spend some time with Peter and Jesus on the beach in complete reconciliation. But this moment, in the moment, Jesus is still choosing to love Peter. And he's doing it with purpose. And it wasn't just at the Lord's Supper, it just wasn't at the table or the upper room that Jesus had this in mind. In fact, hundreds of years prior to this moment, Jesus was written about by the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 53, he says this, "Who has believed our report? And whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and a root out of dry ground. He had no stately form or majesty that we would look at him, nor an appearance that we should take pleasure in him. He was despised and abandoned by men, a man of great pain and familiar with sickness, and like one whom people hid their faces. He was despised and we had no regard for him. However, it was our sickness that he himself bore, and our pains that he carried. Yet we ourselves assumed that he had been afflicted, struck down by God, and humiliated. But he was pierced for our offenses. He was crushed for our wrongdoings. And a punishment for our well-being was laid upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed." Notice verse 6 on. It seems as if this prophet has given an inside look to this courtroom moment where Jesus stands there as the judge being judged. "And all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord caused the wrongdoing of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that's led to the slaughter and like a sheep that's silent before his shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By his oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living? For the wrongdoing of my people, to whom the bow was due. And his grave was assigned with wicked men, and yet was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth." Hundreds of years before this moment in the courtyard of the high priest, the prophet said, "He'll be silent. Like a lamb led to its shears. And it's for you." Exchange, if you're here today, if you've ever struggled with your past, if you've ever struggled with your baggage, let this story and let this truth bring you comfort. That before Peter's past was his past, Jesus loved him anyway. He's forgiven. He's chosen. He's brought in. And we have this dialogue with Peter and with John to give us these moments, with these intimate moments with Jesus and Peter. Also with Jesus and the high priest. Also with Jesus and the Spirit of God. And we see all of these things working for the purpose and the mission of the Father, and that's this, that God loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. The mission is for you. The reason that Jesus stood there in that courtroom that night was for you. The reason that he would endure the closed fist punching him in the face is for you. The reason he would endure the spit being put on his face was for you. It was for you and your past. It was for you and the kingdom of God. It was for you. And so when the enemy tries to convince you that it's for everyone else in this room except for you, because you have a greater past, you have a bigger past, you have more heavy baggage, and the train just continues to go on and on and on and on and on, it's especially for you. This is the message of the gospel. Friends, I would say this. If you've ever asked Jesus to forgive you for something more than once, you've asked him too many times. You've asked him too many times. Scripture says that if we come and confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I would say this, without this moment with Peter, I might be tempted to think my past is too big. Jesus only knew. He knows and he loves you anyway. Would you pray with me? Father, I thank you for this incredible moment where we see your son surrendering to weak and lowly men. Really surrendering to your will, subjecting himself to ignorance for your glory and for our good. So Lord, I just pray for those that are in the room that might feel like this moment with Peter, that they've let you down, that their past is too weighty. Lord, I pray that you would reassure them in this moment that you endured it all for them. Maybe today you've come in and you don't know what it's like to know Jesus and to know the forgiveness that he's offering you. This is the gospel that Scripture says that he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf so that we could be called the sons and daughters of God and be the righteousness of God. It's this great exchange. And it's as simple as this, that we would ask Christ to take our sin in exchange for his righteousness. There's no magic prayer. We've said this very often at Exchange. There's no magic phrase that unlocks salvation for you. It's literally faith. It's faith in the belief that Jesus is who he says he is and that he will do what he said he will do. But we do believe a great start is a prayer, and it might go something like this if you're in that moment today. It might just be something like this. Jesus, I desperately need you. Desperately need forgiveness. And if you're willing to give me your righteousness, I'll trust you. Thank you for taking my sin. I surrender my life to you. Help me live for you. If that's you today, you prayed something like that, we'd love to pray with you in the back. We'd love to take just a minute and show you what it's like to follow Jesus in that forgiveness that he offers you. Maybe